Well, you can take God's Word and be turning to the book of Romans. Actually, we're going to be in the book of Ruth again, but I want you to begin by turning to Romans chapter 12. The title of our message this evening is Courtship or Dating Part 2, and we're going to be focusing on what the Scriptures have to say about loving and honoring authority. And the key question before us is there one and only way to find your one and only? And by that, I mean, does Scripture give a precise plan in detail or a program for premarital pairing up that is prescribed for all to follow as the only permissible pattern, and all other ways are therefore not God's way and sin? And this is a question we could bring into a lot of different areas. What about for parenting of younger kids, or how to school your children in precise detail? If you talk to certain Christians or read certain Christian books, you may get the idea that the answer is an easy yes. But we want to compare everything, of course, to this book, the Word of God. Not only comparing worldly culture and its assumptions to the Word of God, but even comparing our conservative Christian culture to the Word of God. And to distinguish, as we do this, between personal convictions, which we all have, which are fine to have, and to distinguish those from the very clear precepts or biblical absolutes. And that's the task before us. I want to begin with the presupposition that God's Word is sufficient for all of life and godliness by either precept or pattern. And I'm not going to go through the Scriptures. I'm going to assume that you, those of you who have been in this church, are familiar with that premise. And God's Word may not use some of the modern terms that we use, but God's Word has principles that do apply to all people for all time. And the focus of this study is not going to be on methodology or terminology. Some terms have different connotations or of words and different applications of Scripture. In fact, I've got before me here a book. Rick Holland, the former pastor of the church I was at, has written a chapter in a book that it's called Defining Five Paths to the Love of Your Life, and it's by five different authors describing five different Christian approaches to people getting together. You may not have known there was more than one or two approaches, but Rick Holland in his chapter introduces it this way. I thought this was a good way to begin our discussion. He says, "They were upset, really upset, after I finished preaching that Sunday morning. They charged me like I was a matador. 'Rick, don't you think dating is wrong? Isn't courtship the way they did it in the Bible?' Before I could answer, another girl instantly added, 'Rick, the word courtship isn't even in the Bible, is it? And God never says that dating is always sinful, right?'" Rick says, "I'm a pastor of nearly 1,000 collegians in the Los Angeles area." He's down at Grace Community Church there. "LA is a college town like few others. Over 15 colleges and universities are represented in their ministry. Many of these students come to the church from a variety of backgrounds and even from different countries and cultures. Each brings a set of ideas about how to do relationships, and often cultures outside America have a whole different set of approaches. I think it's fair to say," he says, "we have just about seen it all when it comes to ideas about romance. The above interchange characterizes much of what's happening in the great dating debate. Many people are more passionate about the process they use than the person God has called them to be. Oftentimes, method is emphasized over theology. Process is emphasized over personal maturity, and premarital methodology, which is short-term, is emphasized over marital understanding, which is long-term. The collision of ideologies about how to do premarital relationships can be ugly, at least in some cases. I saw it on the faces of those two college girls who approached me that Sunday morning. I had no choice but to decide what I believe about relationships from the Bible and to unabashedly teach it." He says, "What's good about this debate is that Christians are taking dating and romance seriously. The controversy has forced us all to evaluate the source of our beliefs. Even better, it has launched a re-engagement with the Bible as the authority for whom and how we marry. As with many discussions about biblical issues, the dating debate has involved some unfortunate elements. One example is the problem of definitions. Not all in the dating camp agree on what dating actually is and what regulates its standards. It's not fair to categorize all dating ideologies as the same. In many books and websites that criticize dating from a Christian perspective, Seldom is it admitted that dating can be approached in a different way than they are characterizing it, in a way that may in fact honor God. Often the criticism is built on worst-case scenario dating relationships. And those in the other perspectives in this book, the courtship or the betrothal or some of these other arranged marriage types of approach things, have no consensus on what courtship is either. You can read different books, and he says they have much in common but have major differences. Unfortunately, most books and websites assume there is agreement on the meaning of terms. In reality, there is a spectrum of beliefs within each relational model. Not all courtship models are the same or systems, and the term dating can refer, depending on who you're talking to anything from sharing a cup of coffee to a serious relationship. All that to say that I think the place where we need to start is we need to start by defining what we mean by terms. And I've actually prepared a handout. I'm going to ask maybe Steve and my dad on this side and the other side if you want to pass these out. So we've got these in front of us here. This is the front side. I'm using the term, which is not my term, it's a term that you'll find out there in teaching on this. I'm going to describe recreational dating. And when I'm using this term recreational dating, this is what I mean. And if this is different than what you think of when you think of dating, that's okay. I'm just telling you how I'm using the term. Recreational dating is, and we kind of began to cover this last week, the 20th century, we looked at some of the history of that, the 20th century Western cultural, casual, or recreational going out generally as follows. And this is a general, you know, there was not all of them are exactly this way, but often begins among young, teen, school children, nowhere near marriage and with no intent of marriage, up to 10 years or so before average marrying age. Often for fun, for feelings, or fulfilling youth's desires. Based largely on outward attraction, and if the interest is mutual, the two may very quickly skip friendship stage to boyfriend or girlfriend stage or going steady, or there's different terms. I think there's even a Facebook term for now when people are in a relationship. But the going steady or an exclusive relationship or going out, whatever you want to call it. And in many cases, these relationships can consume life and energies and focus and time, taking the young person away from family and serving and church. And often, or at least sometimes, idolatrously. And this is something I'm going to come back to a little bit later, but this is an important thing and something I have observed many times, even in my own experience. Typically, young adult to adulthood journey includes a series of romantic relationships, most of which are with someone else's future spouse, which is something to think about in this, since most relationships in those age ranges don't end up in marriage. In a few cases, some do marry their junior high or high school sweetheart, but very rare. Varying levels of emotional awakening and stirring of passions and feelings and giving of hearts and sharing intimate expressions verbally and eventually often physically, kissing, making out, caressing, sometimes even further sexually, with consequences including significant emotional and spiritual toll upon the young people when such relationships come to an end. And the more they were involved physically, the more devastating and long-term the consequences can be. Frequently seeks and savors some degree of the privileges of marriage without its covenant commitment or agape love within marriage that dies to self rather than pleases self and truly seeks the other's best interest. Guided mostly by self or by youth cultural norms and expectations, with little to no parental involvement or insight or oversight or approval or even advice, sought early and during the relationship, though at least meeting and minimally interacting with father and family may occur, often after the couple has already progressed romantically, emotionally, perhaps even physically to some degree. Eventually, when or if, and there's this if which with a question mark is becoming a bigger if for a lot of young men, a young man settles down to commit to a serious girlfriend and is at or near marriageable age in the next stage of life, he prepares to propose. And the girl's parents, finally at this point, may be informed of his intentions right before engagement, as he may ask for their blessing to marry. And this is a quote from Lloyd Saxon. He's an unbeliever, but he writes this, and this kind of sums up the mindset. In the case of parental objection, the couple should still try to have a planned and public wedding and should attempt to win the parents over and have them attend the wedding and at least give token approval. Token approval is kind of the key mindset there. And the last one is, with little to no input from godly mentors or church leaders sought previously, as the couple makes arrangements for the wedding, final plans may include finding a pastor so they can get married, leaving a little time for premarital counseling as a formality, since some pastors require it to perform a wedding. And so that's kind of a long definition, but that's in my mind what I'm talking about when I'll be referring to recreational dating. This is the pattern through which many in the world get together and many in the church as well. I'm using the term at the bottom here, Christian courtship or dating biblically, and I recognize there's a challenge with both of those words. We talked about that last time, and if you weren't here for the first part of the message, you'll want to listen to that. But here's another book I have before me. It's by Douglas Wilson called Her Hand in Marriage, Biblical Courtship in the Modern World. I don't, in quoting from this book, say that I agree with everything that Doug Wilson would teach. There are some things in his theology to be careful with. But he, in this book, brings up the idea and the challenge of terminology. He talks about how courtship as a term had its origin really in a practice just as unbiblical as modern recreational dating, he says. The one being courted, when this term was first used a few centuries ago, was the woman. It was not her father, and she was usually married. So this was someone else in those days where there were these legal court marriages. There were these knights or other men who would come, and they would court these who were already married in an effort to have a relationship that might have been adulterous. And so that was kind of the origin of the word courting. He says, we really have no adequate term to describe the way in which young Christian men and women should get together. We must reject the pattern of abdication on the part of male leadership, disobedience, and sexual immorality, which we see all around us. Hence, our rejection of recreational dating or the modern dating system. But in doing this, we are bound to use whatever terms we select in a qualified sense. Some couples who date are in closer conformity with biblical principles than other couples who embrace the courtship model or methodology. And so he argues for using the phrases as long as you qualify them with biblically and biblical principles. He says, if a courting couple goes on a date, we should not all panic and relegate this horror to the same category as nation rising up against nation or kingdom against kingdom. The end is not yet. It's not the end of the world if Christians use that term. But here's how I'm using this term. A mature relationship of man and woman, both under the headship of Christ, and the daughter especially under the loving headship, and that entails provision, protection, and other things of her father. This is assuming if she has one in her life, and I'm going to cover exceptions later. This is the normal biblical ideal. Protection of her father until given by him at a wedding, at which point her covenant headship and loving leadership is transferred to her husband. This is something when Pastor Mark Freeman was doing the wedding of his son Kevin and Holly. This was something that he really expounded upon and talking about the imagery of exactly what was taking place here as she came and as the father gave his daughter to Kevin. Here's the five principles that I think sum up this concept here, that these two people are passionately in love above all else with God's son. This is what makes it distinct. Parentally involved also among God's people. And purposefully considering marriage for God's glory and being principle driven by God's word and purity guarding for God's best. And those first two we're going to kind of cover this evening, and then those last three will be covered in the next week or two. If you have your Bible in Romans chapter 12, I want to read this. In fact, you have it on your sheet here. Let's go ahead and read this passage out loud together. It's right there on your sheet. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so that is our mission statement or our goal with God's help and with God's grace. In fact, let me pray before we go any further. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word can indeed renew our mind and our thinking, and it should transform everything that we do and everything that we think about. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be merely conformed to the pattern of this world, but that we would be transformed and renewed through your word. We pray this knowing that we need your help always, and that this is a subject we definitely need your help to understand your will, what is good and pleasing and what is perfect and what is best and what most honors you. We pray these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our love. Amen. Amen. If you want to turn your sheet over on the second half of the sheet, the goal of this study is really to look at loving and honoring authority as illustrated in the book of Ruth, and you can turn there now, as it's illustrated in the story of the book of Ruth and also as it's taught throughout God's Word. I kind of shared with you last time that what I wanted to do is take even this story, which is somewhat of an unusual story of a godly and a God-honoring couple and how they got together, and look at even a story that might not be the usual way that people in our day or even in biblical times normally got together, but look at some of the things, the principles from God's Word that transcend any situation and any culture and any time. And this whole idea of loving and honoring authority, I think, is so important to start here in this world that we live in that is so anti-authority. I mean, just the idea of honoring authority, much less loving authority, is so foreign to so many people growing up in this world today who are challenged to challenge authority and to reject authority. And this is, many of these things are going to be very counter-cultural, which encourages me because that's exactly what Romans 12, verse 2 demands of us, to be counter-cultural. Loving and honoring of authority, the authority of the Lord and His Word, is the most important starting point. Principle number one, letter A, the Lord is over all. He is working through all and in all and must be acknowledged above all. This is where we need to start, and it should be no surprise to you that this is where we are starting. In Ruth chapter 1, I want to show you this dynamic in the life of Naomi. Ruth chapter 1, verse 3, says, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return to the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and giving them food." Notice it doesn't just say that the famine had lifted and that they were now having a flourishing harvest there. The Lord had visited his people in giving them food. She understood this. She had heard this. And so she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go. Return each of you to her mother's house." In other words, back to Moab. "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." In other words, she's wishing them that the Lord, not just that things would work out well, that the Lord would actually personally be dealing kindly with them through the circumstances of life. "May the Lord," she says, "grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them. She's wishing they would get married and go back home where they've got good chances of getting married again. She kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. But just notice in all of this, it's the Lord behind it in Naomi's thinking. Verse 11, Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that you may be, or that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go." And in verse 13, she says, "Would you therefore wait until they were grown, even if she could have kids that night? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." She recognized everything in her life came from the hand of God. Turn it to Ruth chapter 2. I want to see this illustrated also in Boaz. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.'" And this is kind of an unusual greeting. This is not a phrase we have in other parts of the Old Testament. This was not just apparently a normal thing that you would say. This is a genuine expression from his heart. As you are working today, he is saying, "May the Lord be working with you," he is saying. And then there in verse 12, when he is speaking to Ruth, he says, "May the Lord," and notice consistently, it's the capital L, capital O, and R, and D, the covenant name Yahweh. "May Yahweh reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel." In other words, he's saying, as you work hard, may you be blessed by this Lord, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, you remember this story, we looked at it last week, as he wakes up in the middle of the night. The first thing he says when he recognizes that it's Ruth, she identifies herself, it's around midnight, he says, "May you be blessed of the Lord." Chapter 3, verse 10. This is just how he spoke. This is the what would just naturally come to his mind and his lips. He says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first." And he goes on, verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask." And he goes on and expresses his kindness to her. And in chapter 2, verse 4, we also had seen the workers had replied to him, these people in the story, "May the Lord be with you as well." So there's an expression from the workers back to Boaz as he greets them that they are asking the Lord's blessing. Chapter 4, a neat little passage we haven't got to in our verse-by-verse study yet, but chapter 4, verse 11 says, "All the people who were in the court and the elders said, 'We are witnesses.'" This is when they are getting married. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home," speaking of Boaz, "like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth." But notice he's saying, may the Lord do this. "May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." The Lord is just permeating everything they say. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" And so we see this all over. The Lord is over all, through all, working, and he is in all and must be acknowledged above all. And that kind of reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him." And then what does it say? "He will direct your paths," or "he will make your paths straight." Psalm 37, 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." So as you want your paths to be straightened, you want to be directed in your paths, you want to have the desires of your heart that are God-honoring desires, you need to delight yourself in the Lord. Acknowledge him in all your ways. That is the most important starting point. I like how Joshua Harris in his book, it's called Boy Meets Girl, Say Hello to Courtship. He says, and coming up to this idea, he says, "I've never really wanted to be part of a courtship movement. The goal of doing courtship shouldn't be to feel morally superior or to achieve a heartache-proof relationship or to join some courtship coalition. The motivating purpose of Christians should be to obey God, to please God. The concept of courtship is only helpful so far as it helps us to better honor and glorify God. That should be the ultimate purpose in any relationship." And he does use this term, and he says, "But ultimately, it's not courtship that I want to point you toward. The aim of this book is to help you place God squarely in the middle of your life and your love life, to show you that the journey from friendship to matrimony, from saying, 'How do you do?' to saying, 'I do,' that journey should be viewed as an opportunity both to revel in the joys of love and to enjoy, honor, and glorify the Creator of love. Making Him our greatest delight and our greatest joy is the best thing we can do for our relationships and future marriages. And he says, so what is courtship? He says, it's not as strange as you might think. It's dating. He defines it as dating with a purpose. Romance chaperoned by wisdom, a way of approaching relationships that can help us live out the truths, the principles of God's Word as we pursue our heart's desires and seek to get to know each other in the confidence that you have God's very best ahead for each of you. That is indeed your focus. So some of the implications, and what I'm doing in this section here is I want to look in each of these points at where this is illustrated in the story of Ruth, where it is instructed, not just a historical narrative, but an actual instruction of commands and principles from Scripture, and then some of the implications, which are different than commands or imperatives, but some of the implications or applications. And number one would be that a high view of God, as we see in the story, and God's sovereignty and God's attributes is critical for your life or a potential mate. This is such an important starting point. And the second one would be, don't misuse the will of God, this idea of God's will or God told me. There's a warning even of those who might say that God told them something that he didn't in the old covenant. They would be stoned to death. It was a very serious offense. If we want to talk about what God's will is, we're going to look at this passage more next time. But God's will in detail is laid out in the detail of 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which says, this is God's will for you, that you be holy, or that you be sanctified or pure, that each of you learn to control your body in a way that is, you know, being mindful of others, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, but that we would exercise self-control and not take advantage of others. And we'll look at that passage later. But that is unequivocally, absolutely God's will for every single person here. But when we talk about God's will in areas where God's word does not so clearly speak, there's a warning that Wilson brings up here. He says that we should not beat someone over the head with the phrase, the will of God. He says a man should not do that. The name of this young lady he's interested in is not Susie Lord's Choice. He should not tell her what God wants for her life because he is not a prophet. A young suitor has absolutely no business telling a young lady that he has prayed about it and that the Lord wants her to marry him. He should be acting on what he believes to be the will of God for him. The will of God is not a club to be used on her. That man should be telling her what he would like to do and what, Lord willing, he would do if the Lord allowed. He must not tell her what God told her to do. It's a cowardly way to place the burden on the woman. And in addition, James 4, we'll get to next week or the week after, James identifies all of that type of presumption as evil. So he says, as a gentleman, you must not try to strong-arm her into an agreement through forceful appeals to the will of God. I remember hearing a story of someone who had come up to a young lady and said, God has told me that you're the one for me to marry. And her reply was, well, that's too bad because God hasn't told me that. So until he does, you know, I'm not interested. But we need to be careful with how we even speak of those sort of things. Number two, or point B in your outline here, is the Lord must be loved above all. Not just acknowledging him, but he must be loved above all. I think you could easily argue this is the most important thing we're going to talk about ever. Ruth 1, verse 16, we see Ruth's commitment and love is like faith, as Jerry was talking about this morning, has actions with it. And Ruth expresses in Ruth 1:16 her love and her commitment to Naomi. And at the end of that verse, she says, your people shall be my people and your God my God. And she is placing God above all else. She is turning her back on everything else from her former background. She is coming and saying that now it is all about the God of Israel. Your God has become my God. In chapter 2, verse 11, they understood this about her, those who had heard what she had said to Naomi. And so Ruth 2, verse 11, Boaz replies to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and you came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work. the God of Israel, your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. They understood that what she was saying there to Naomi was that she was turning her back on everything else, and she was coming to seek refuge, saving refuge in the covenant God of Israel. And those passages in Matthew are instructed in Scripture where Jesus says that you need to love me more than father or mother or sister or brother or even spouse or any other human relationship. You must love me above all. And I believe it's that Matthew 22 passage. A teacher comes and says, what is the greatest commandment? What is the first and the foremost, the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus answered, it is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That is the greatest and most important reality, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our being, with all of that is within us, with all that we are and all that we have, loving all that He is in Christ Jesus. And so some clear implications from Scripture would be, this must be your preeminent and consuming passion. Not any other relationship or affections or desires. This must be the consuming and all-important relationship of your life before you can even become serious about other relationships, another most important relationship in your life. And I give you Colossians 3, verse 5 there, where it speaks of inordinate affection. This is human affection. And covetousness is idolatry. So there's a very real sense in which anything that we are elevating or being consumed with, whether it's a thing or a person or a relationship that we are craving that is inordinate and that we are coveting something that we don't yet have, if that has become imbalanced and taken the place of God, that is idolatry. And all the Old Testament teaching about idolatry applies to that type of inordinate and imbalanced focus, which I think all of us can think of how easy that is in with young people and their hearts for that to take place. It's something we all have to fight, and it's something that has to be fought by young people as well as these things are awakened within them. They become consumed with relationships. So that's very clear. Number two, and I'm not going to go through these. I'm assume that you're familiar with these passages that teach that we should only be considering someone who loves the Lord and who would help us to love the Lord. And there's those passages there in 1 Corinthians. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians because I want to. There's a couple different principles there that we see in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. But I'm not using the phrase someone who professes to know the Lord or just someone who goes to church. I'm saying someone who loves the Lord, someone who loves the Lord and is going to help you to love the Lord as well. We've all seen or read the statistics of those who are in the teen years in churches, and the percentages of those who seem to act like Christians when they're in their teen years and then who walk away from that are somewhere between 60 and 70%, even in many conservative Christian circles. So it's very important, this principle here, that you don't just assume because someone is at church that they love the Lord their God. 1 Corinthians 7, for this point number 3, tells us not only that, but to invest our single years in serving Christ, being content in Him. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, Paul is speaking, addressing several different situations. You could study this whole chapter, but in verse 32 he says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And what Paul's talking about there is there is a unique opportunity to give undivided and full service to the Lord before you are married. And that should be the privilege that you take advantage of, those who are single, to be able to, in an undistracted, undivided way, serve the Lord. And you can study this whole chapter because he speaks of a lot of different situations there. But Paul would also talk about being content in whatever circumstance you are in. This is such an important thing, that you Philippians 4 talks about being content. Paul could be content whether he was in prison, whether he had a lot, whether he had nothing, whether he was well-fed, whether he was a free man. He had learned to be content. He had learned to do all things through Christ who gave him strength. In other words, to be able to be content in all things, in all circumstances, through Christ. His contentment was in Christ and through Christ. And if you are discontent as a single person, you're going to make for a discontent married person. Discontent singles make discontent spouses. Marriage magnifies who you are. Marriage often magnifies your sin. So you need to be pursuing contentment and service to the Lord in Him. And marriage is a good thing. And Paul acknowledges that. And Proverbs talks about that. He who finds a wife finds what is good. But we also need to have our relationship with the Lord in the right place first. And then C, the Lord's word must be honored or followed above all. If you look back at Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, we looked at this last week, but in this unusual conversation here, what she is actually appealing to is the Old Testament law of kinsman redeemer and invoking that law, that a widow was allowed to invoke the kinsman redeemer law, but she's applying it to someone who wasn't a blood brother of Elimelech, someone who may have been a cousin. In verses 12 through 13 of chapter 3, we didn't look at much of this last week, but he says, "It is true that I am a close relative or a kinsman. However, there is a relative or a kinsman closer than I." So he says, "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives." He understands that even though he desires to marry this young woman, that he needs to do things by the book. And there is someone who, according to God's law, was a closer relative, perhaps a first cousin, and maybe he's a second cousin. And this man, or maybe he was older, had been born first. This man, by following the application of Scripture, they needed to follow God's law. And that was his great concern, not just his feelings, but doing things by God's word. Chapter 4, you can study about that later, but all of it is about doing things by the book, that things would be done according to application of God's law. Even though the situation was not precisely, they were applying principles from God's law to this situation, even though the exact relationship wasn't commanded, this was something that he could fulfill. This is something that's instructed in Scripture. Psalm 1, passage you're all familiar with, but the blessedness of not walking according to the counsel of this world. Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, talk about how a young man can keep his way pure, and that is by living according to God's word, by seeking Him with all our heart. And you can read through verses 97 through 105 as well. But the implication of this from Scripture is that traditions or teaching on any area, on any subject, whether it's dating or courting or whatever, that they must bow to Scripture. Scripture must be followed above all as we seek to apply. And there are times where we need to apply principles of Scripture, but we need to start with the Lord's word is our starting point. Secondly, the Lord's authority, and we're not going to finish this entire study tonight, but we'll see how far we get. The Lord's authority is honored by youth honoring parents and other God-ordained authorities. The way that the Lord is honored, it teaches us throughout God's word, especially in the years of youth, is by honoring parents and other God-ordained authorities. And biblically, the protective authority over a daughter, sometimes the term headship is used or the head of a household, but the whole concept of a protective authority over a daughter until marriage normally in Scripture is her father. And this is in Ruth chapter 2. This is really illustrated even in what Boaz asks of this young maiden and the unusual position she's in. In Ruth 2 verse 5, Boaz said to the servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this? Whose woman is this?" In verse 6, the servant in charge of the reaper said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And apparently word had got around that she was a widow and all these different things. But the assumption there, or the question there, is whose young woman is this? And there in chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, we see kind of her unusual position and even the vulnerability she was in because of not having a male protective leader. In verse 8, Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maize. Let your eyes be on the fields which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you." And so he had seen the situation she was in. He was moved to make sure that she, without a protective covering and protective man in her life, that he was moved to want to ensure protection for her. In verse 16, also he says this to the workers. He says, "You shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." This was not just about any sort of physical harassment. He didn't want them to speak unkindly to her or to rebuke her. She was a foreigner, and you could understand there might be some who might say sarcastic comments about a foreign woman who didn't know her way and how things worked. Verse 19, her mother-in-law, this is what she says to her. She told her, go down to, let's see, verse 21. It says, "Then Ruth the Moabitess said, 'Furthermore, he said to me, you shall stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.' And so Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not fall upon you in another field.'" And so Naomi also recognized that this is good for you. This is a wonderful thing that this man is doing. Stay with them. Follow what he has said so that someone might not fall upon you in another field. There were dangers in the time of the judges. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, even in the land of Israel. So we see the unusual position Ruth was in without that protective leadership. And I want you to turn to the New Testament now, to Ephesians chapter 6. Very familiar passage, but maybe you haven't looked at it in this frame, and this mindset here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Any of my daughters there could recite this for you. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." This is the first verse we taught them. We make no apology for that. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may enjoy or live long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Colossians says, don't exasperate them, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so children who are being addressed there are to obey their parents, both of their parents, in the Lord. And the word child or children, that the scripture really doesn't give an age on that. I think you might more accurately say it applies to the stage. It applies to the stage where someone is a child. They're living in the household. They're dependent upon their parents, even if they might be away temporarily, but they're still dependent upon their parents. They are a child, and there's a transition period. But in verse 2 covers the basis here, that even when they become a point where they are mature and they're an adult, and maybe they're becoming more independent there, the principle of verse 2 applies to all of life. It applies to after you're married. It applies to when you're old, like the Pharisees that Jesus rebuked for not doing this. He says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment." In other words, the first in the idea of first in probably, this wasn't the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments, obviously, but this first is probably used in the same sense of the man who said to Jesus, "What is the first commandment of all?" In other words, what is the first and foremost, or the greatest commandment? It's saying this is the first and foremost commandment that has a promise with it. "Honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you, so that you may enjoy long life on the earth." And then notice in verse 4, fathers are singled out particularly for this responsibility of bringing up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And also fathers are singled out there for the danger that they have of provoking or exasperating their children to anger. It's a very important role that God places on fathers. The word fathers doesn't mean parents there, although parents certainly can be both involved in this, but the special and heavy responsibility is upon the father in this task of bringing up children in the nurture and admonition or instruction of the Lord. Fathers and mothers was used in verse 2, and then parents was used in verse 1. This is a different word. It's the word fathers. Fathers have a special and heavy responsibility in Scripture. Now go back to Ephesians 5, verse 22. And it says, wives, be subject to your own. It doesn't say fathers. The father is not the head of a wife when she is married. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Verse 28. So husbands, this is their role, ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies or as their own flesh. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. This is the idea of the protection and the nourishing and the nurture and these things that were formerly the father's role is now the role of the husband to his wife, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, he's quoting from Genesis now, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So since the very beginning of time, this has been God's pattern. This has been God's design. And if you want to just keep your finger here and flip back to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, there's that principle. I'm sure heard this verse before, but he says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And there's this principle here of the headship, the protective, leading, providing, protective covering and headship and loving leadership over a woman. God has designed to be a man, and he has designed that to be her father in normal cases where the father is there when she is growing up. And then when she becomes married, the scriptures teach that that has been transferred to the husband. And just to wrap this up, and we'll conclude and come back to this next time. But sons, in that passage in Ephesians, they leave parents. They marry is the terminology. They become head of a new family. But daughters, in contrast, in Scripture, have this phrase, and we won't look up all these verses, but you see this phrase that they are given in marriage by their fathers. And this was not just an Old Testament custom. Jesus says there in that Luke passage that from the days of Noah until the days when Jesus comes back, this will be the pattern. Daughters will be given in marriage by their fathers. And we'll look at those passages next time. But this is a very important and vital principle in Scripture. And in fact, I want to skip forward. I need to wrap up. We'll conclude with this next time. But this is, I would encourage you maybe even to look up some of these scriptures ahead of time and be studying this and maybe even talking about this as families. This is a very important thing that we see preserved in marriage ceremonies. This is not just a token thing, or it shouldn't just be a token thing. When I did this a few weeks ago, standing there in front of the congregation there, and I said, who gives this woman to this man? And Andrew Price said, her mother and I do with great joy. And it's just a wonderful thing. And I want to talk more about what's really involved biblically behind that whole concept that maybe you've never even thought about, that's very important truth from God's word of the father's loving role and his responsibility and what he should be doing before he gives that young woman to a future husband. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the perfect father that we all fall short of, but that we can look to for grace. And we thank you that you, in your word, have designed even the picture of the bride of Christ that you are going to give one day to Jesus, a perfect and pure bride. And we certainly long as much as possible to preserve and to present that picture in our lives and in our families. We pray your help in this. We pray your blessing upon all these people here in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you all. Have a good week.